Well, good morning, church. I have no further magic tricks for you, but I would like you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. That's on page 846 in your pew Bibles. As has been said many times, or a couple times anyway this morning, we're glad you're here and that you were able to make it through the freezing rain. Hopefully you were safe coming in and you'll be safe going out. Please do take a little extra time if you need to, and we have ushers that can walk you out to your car. What we don't want on a morning like this is for anyone to slip and fall in the parking lot, so please just let us know how we can be helpful to you. As you're looking at that story, as you've opened your Bibles, many will see the heading. Most of your Bibles give these little paragraphs a heading, and maybe you have in your Bible the heading, The Request of James and John. But in order to understand why their request was so incredibly inappropriate, it's actually helpful to read the three verses that come immediately before that. So let me do that. You keep looking up 35 to 45, and I'll just read you the verses that come before. Your Bible maybe gives these three verses the title, Jesus Foretells His Death for a Third Time. Let's hear about that. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So again, for a third time, right? Notice that title in your Bible, for a third time. This is not new information. For a third time, Jesus tells the disciples that the Son of Man will be handed over, he'll be vilified, he'll be mocked, he'll be spit upon, he'll be condemned, and he will be crucified. And the disciples respond to that by asking him for positions and preferment in the kingdom of God. Hard to understand how that could happen. Hard to understand how you can go from where Jesus was trying to take them to where they went. It's clear that the disciples were incapable of hearing this in a literal, straightforward way. We know that the disciples often had a hard time understanding how to take Jesus. Sometimes Jesus was speaking figuratively, and they didn't understand. They thought he was talking literally. Remember when he chastised them? He said, oh, you know, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh, nuts, we forgot sandwiches. I'm like, no, I'm not talking about sandwiches. I'm talking about hypocrisy. I'm talking about externalism. But they didn't understand, right? They thought he was speaking literally there when he was actually speaking figuratively. Here he's speaking literally, and they assume he must be speaking allegorically. In some kind of allegorical way, the Son of Man will be handed over and condemned. They had no frame of reference. They had no capacity for understanding this, because in their cultural context, the hope of the Messiah was all about a Messiah who would come and defeat their earthly enemies and give them the kingdom of God. So, a Messiah who is defeated, a Messiah who is condemned, a Messiah who is arrested and killed, that doesn't fit. And so they just thought maybe Jesus is speaking in riddles here. Maybe this is just one of those Jesus moments. You know, every once in a while Jesus says something and nobody knows what it means and you just get on with your life. Maybe this is one of those moments. And so they get on with their life. They get on with what matters to them, and what matters to them is position and preferment and status. And so James and John, they come to Jesus with perhaps the most ridiculous request in all the Bible. And in responding to their request, Jesus provides some extraordinary teaching on leadership in the kingdom of God. Now remember, this entire section is about the distinctive values of the kingdom of God. Jesus has been aware that the disciples are thinking very much like their cultural context. They are thinking like first century Jews. And so in this entire section, he's been trying to draw them out of those cultural assumptions and back into the way of truth, the way of the kingdom. And so you remember, at the start of chapter 10, he says, we do marriage different. I understand how first century Jews do it. That's not how we do it. And then he says, and we do children different. I understand the value that your culture puts on children. We have a different value. And then he says, we do money different. And now he says, and we do leadership different. We're not going to just blindly follow the model of the culture. We're not going to just take our cues, in contemporary terms, from Fortune 500 companies. We're going to do it different because we follow Jesus. And Jesus is a very different kind of leader. Thanks be to God. That's what this story is about. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. By the way, that's a terrible way to begin your prayers. That's free. That's not one of the points this morning, but don't ever pray like that. Dear Jesus, I have a request for you. You're not going to like it. But I'd like you to do for me whatever I ask. No. Good way to pray is say what you want, right? And then say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen? Amen. That's free. That was a very short sermon. That's not today's sermon. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. This is a remarkable text. This is a very practical text. It's a very helpful text. So we'll spend most of our time on the matter of application. But of course, in order to apply a passage like this correctly, you have to be clear as to what it means. And that means we have to be very careful to understand what Jesus is and is not saying. First thing we probably need to point out, particularly in our culture, is that Jesus is not saying here that there is no such thing as authoritative leadership. He's not saying that. Many of us are inclined to hear that when we read this passage, but that is not what he is saying. He's not saying that all authority and all leadership are bad. He is saying that authority and leadership in the culture are frequently abused. Right? Authority in the culture is frequently corrupted. Leadership in the culture is frequently abusive. But there is a right way to exercise authority. And there's a way of being a leader that is a blessing to everyone around you. Jesus was not opposed to authority. In fact, Jesus exuded authority, didn't he? And people are often commenting on that in Mark's gospel. Early on in Mark's gospel, we read, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was an authoritative leader, wasn't he? He would come right into a situation and he'll say, well, I'll tell you what you're doing here is wrong. Here's what you need to do. And I'll tell you something else. This is the path that leads to life, and that's the path that leads to death. And I'll tell you something else. Everything you've ever heard about this is wrong. It's actually this. And people marveled at his authority. And he gave authority to the church. Some of us, see, in a room like this, there are always going to be at least three types of people. People who don't like any authority. People who are okay with Jesus having authority, but not the church. And then the really weird ones who are okay with authority. And there aren't any of those people, actually. So usually it's some of the first two. Meaning that there are always going to be some people who are okay with authority conceptually. You know, the idea that Jesus has authority is okay because, you know, there's a sense in which he's not here. Right now, there's a sense in which he is here. But some of us are just that rebellious against authority that the only authority we'll receive is the authority from somebody who's not physically present. But here's what actually boggles the mind. Not only is Jesus authoritative, not only is he the head of the church through his Spirit and his Word, but here's the piece I'm saying even a lot of Christians struggle with. He delegated authority to the church. And I will say this. I struggle with the amount of, because I know, you know, the authority in the church. I'm part of it, and yet I struggle sometimes with the amount of authority that Jesus gives to the church. You know that passage on church discipline, right? He ends that teaching by saying this. Listen to this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus, he tells his disciples, he says, in the church you're going to have to make authoritative decisions. Okay, get together, pray, seek the scriptures, listen to the Holy Spirit, and then make a decision. I'll tell you what, if there's agreement among your leaders that that's the right decision, that decision will be ratified in the heavens. Man, I find that to be a very frightening verse. So just to put it bluntly, to state the obvious, Jesus does not outlaw authority. He just completely redefines its exercise. That's important for us to hear. Second thing we probably need to point out here is that Jesus does not say in this passage that there is nothing that we can learn from secular leaders. I will tell you this. There is a part of me that inclines to hearing this passage this way. We're all tempted to overhear sometimes, right? You've heard me say many times, most of the truths in the Bible are like a narrow road with a wide ditch on either side. And usually the narrow road is curved and icy. So it's super easy to find the ditch on either side of it. This is my ditch a little bit. I'm inclined to hear Jesus saying here that there's absolutely nothing that we can learn from secular leaders. But that's not actually what he's saying. He's saying that we shouldn't imitate them because their values, ambitions, and motivations are essentially incompatible with the kingdom of God. But of course, that doesn't mean we can't learn anything from them. With respect to methods and techniques and best practices, of course we can. And Jesus continued to refer to examples of secular leadership in his teaching, so we know that he doesn't intend for us to learn absolutely nothing. He talked about a wealthy landowner who paid his workers on time. He talked about a household manager who rewarded servants, some more than others, based on performance. So, obviously, there are things that we can learn, even if we deploy those lessons in pursuit of very different aims. I think there are things that we can learn. When I took this job, I had never managed grown-ups before. If you've been, I'm coming up on my 12th year here at the church. And so if you've been here for 12 years or more, you remember when I was young and younger in every possible way. And one of the ways that I was younger was I'd never managed grown-ups before. I had come out of a youth ministry context and a children's ministry context. I basically did Fun Magic Coloring Book for a living. And did lots of camp ministry, lots of kids stuff, lots of children's ministry. But I'd never managed a team of grown-ups. And I don't know if you know this, but grown-ups are a lot harder to lead than six-year-olds. You know, a group of six-year-olds, by and large, believe what you say. And by and large, do what you tell them to do, particularly if there's a cookie in it. But I didn't know anything about leading grown-ups. And so I bought a book and read it called The First Time Manager. And it was all about how to run a staff meeting and how to do performance evaluation for employees and how to do HR. And I'm very thankful for that book. And I can tell you this, our staff is very thankful for that book. They prefer year-end performance reviews and to cookies. But by and large, it's been a very helpful book for me and for our group. So there are things that we can learn at the margins. But I would say this, not at the heart. Not at the heart and essence. The heart and essence of who we are as leaders in the kingdom of God cannot be learned from folks outside. We do it different because we follow Jesus. So, just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that there's no such thing as authoritative leadership in the church, and he's not saying that there's absolutely nothing that we can learn from secular leaders. I think that's important for us to see. So what is he saying? What's the kingdom way? What's he telling us about that? Well, I think the first thing is probably the most important. He's saying that the essence of Christian leadership is humble service. That's the heart of what Jesus is trying to communicate. To be a leader in the kingdom of God is to be a servant. It's not about positions, it's not about power, it's not about dominance or control. It's about serving God by serving other people. Now, of course, we all serve in different ways, right? Some people serve and exercise leadership in this church by teaching. Some do it by providing oversight. Some do it by stewarding our shared resources. Some do it by changing diapers in the nursery. Some do it by mentoring young people out in the portable. Some do it by picking up seniors and making sure they get safely in and out of the church. And some do it by visitation. There are a whole bunch of different ways that we do that. Some do it by going away. Some do it by going to South Africa to train pastors and take care of orphans. And some do it by staying here to serve and support single moms in our community. We each do according to our gifts and calling. But the heart of what we do is serving others. That's the essence of Christian leadership. Second thing he says is that in the kingdom of God, the lower you go, the more honored you will be. Right? The disciples wanted to climb the ladder. They wanted to go up. Jesus turns them around and he sends them back in the other direction. He said, but whoever would be great among you must be servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? And by the way, isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, well, you shouldn't want to be great in the kingdom of God. No. Can I tell you something? There's actually nothing wrong with ambition. Now, you got to hear that really carefully. Because ambition is just about wanting to do well, wanting to be successful. So obviously, it really just matters where you're aiming, right? There is such a thing as godly ambition. Can you tell me that David wasn't ambitious for the kingdom of God? Can you tell me that the Apostle Paul wasn't ambitious for the kingdom of God? Really, it just matters what you're aiming at. And the disciples were aiming in the wrong direction. Right? They wanted to climb the ladder. Jesus turns them around and he says, no, listen, if you want to be great, I'll show you the way to be great. Get off your high horse and serve others. Abandon your pretensions and become a servant of all. More than a servant, he says, become a slave of all. Well, of course, in that culture, servants aspired to be slaves. I said that backwards. Slaves aspired to be servants. Slaves were at the bottom. So when he says to them, he says, don't just be a servant, be a slave. That's hyperbole. He's saying, go right to the bottom. Go as low as you can go. The disciples wanted to be princes. Jesus told them to be slaves. That's a whole different way of thinking. That's countercultural. Now, no one had ever seen anything like this. There was nothing like this in the Roman world. R.T. France says that what Jesus is calling for here is a genuinely alternative society. He's telling them they need to be distinctive. They need to be salty. You know, we've spoken about this so many times. There is so much pressure. There has been so much pressure in ministry for the last 30 years to be like the culture, to learn from the culture. And you say, why is that? Well, because for the last 30 years, we've been losing ground against the culture. And we were used to being up at the top. We were used to being the majority within the culture. By the way, here's an interesting question. Where did you ever get the idea that you were supposed to be the majority in the culture? The kingdom of God is described as yeast. How much yeast is there relative to dough, generally speaking? Right? We're salt. You don't eat a salt patty. You eat a steak with some salt on it. There's nothing in the Bible that leads you to expect that we're supposed to dominate the culture. But as a weird oddity of history, we did for a little bit. And that overall has created some negative effects. Now that we're losing that position of dominance, there is an instinct towards scrambling an accommodation to keep whatever ground we have. Nobody likes to shrink, right? Nobody wants to see their influence diminish. And so there's been a ton of pressure on Christians in the last 30 years to make whatever compromises and accommodations are necessary to maintain their relative influence in the culture. So we're constantly being told, you know, have an eye at what sort of music they like in the culture, and then make accommodations. Have an eye to how they like to talk in the culture, and then make accommodations. Have an eye as towards, with respect to what doctrines are particularly unpalatable in the culture. And, you know, maybe don't deny those. Maybe just stick them in the back seat and never talk about them. Go to a leadership conference and learn how to lead just like the CEOs or the entertainment leaders, right? Because that's how people like to be led. A lot of pressure towards that. But actually, Jesus is saying the opposite here. He's saying that for us to have any value at all as a church, we have to be an alternative community. We have to be very, very different. We have to be salty. That's why we just have to be so careful. There are things we can learn from leaders in the culture, but we just have to be very careful. We have to be very discerning lest we give away the game, because we're doing it different. While the world is pursuing power, we are becoming slaves of all. That's what Jesus says. Third thing we see here is that Christian leadership inevitably involves suffering. Jesus says that too. James and John came to him asking for position and preferment, and Jesus began to speak to them about a cup and a baptism. What's that all about? William Lane is helpful here. He says, to share someone's cup was a recognized expression for sharing his fate. The image of baptism is parallel to that of the cup. In popular Greek usage, the vocabulary of baptism was used to speak of being overwhelmed by disaster or danger, and a similar metaphorical use of submersion is present in Scripture. So Jesus is telling these two brothers, James and John, they cannot drink his cup exactly. Only Jesus can pay for the sins of the world. So they can't drink his cup precisely, but they will drink it in a sense. There's a sense in which they will share his destiny. They will undergo a baptism. They will be overwhelmed by danger and disaster. That's the price you pay for leadership in the kingdom of God. And of course, that happened. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred for his faith. Do you remember that? Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James drank the cup, and John was overwhelmed. Church history tells us that John, later in life, was arrested and was plunged in boiling oil by the Romans. But he didn't die. And the Romans were amazed, and they were even actually a little bit frightened by that. So instead of trying to kill him another way, they sent him into exile on the island of Patmos, from where we are told he wrote the book of Revelation. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The book of Revelation was written by an old man on an island who had miraculously survived being plunged alive in boiling oil. What does that do to a person? What does that do to your eyes? What does that do to your lips? Have you ever thought of that? John almost certainly didn't pen the book of Revelation. He was probably too old. He was probably blind. He probably whispered it out to a younger man who wrote it down, but he whispered it out through fried and destroyed lips. You ever thought of that? Ever wonder what that's like? I have no idea. But I imagine it is overwhelming. Can you drink that cup, John? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Because if you follow me, you will. One way or another, you will. So be careful what you ask for. Fourth thing we see here is that Jesus is the ultimate example of Christian leadership. Now, of course, I already mentioned that not everything Jesus does can be repeated by his disciples. Jesus said that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, obviously we can repeat the first part of that sentence, but we cannot repeat The second part. Only Jesus can give his life as a ransom for many. That's the heart of the gospel, right? The heart of the gospel is that Jesus gives his life. He offers his life. He offers his body on the cross for our salvation. You can't do that. Of course, the reason I can't do that is because if I died on the cross, that would be the death that I owed for my own sins. But Jesus didn't have any sins. Jesus lived a perfect life. Therefore, he didn't have to die. Therefore, the death he did die can be the death that you owe God. Just like the life he lived can be the life that you owe God. That's the gospel. That's what they call the great exchange. That you can trade with Jesus. You can, through faith and confession, hang all your sins on the body of Christ on the cross. So as he was hanging there naked, all of your sins, all of your filthy rags, all of your corrupted acts of righteousness even, all your imperfections can be hung on Christ for the cross, such that his death eradicates all those sins and imperfections, past, present, and future. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He has cast them into the sea, the Bible says. Isn't that great? And then in return, the great exchange is even better than that. In return, he gives us the robe of his righteousness, meaning every good thing Jesus ever did. You ever read a story about something good Jesus did? Helped out some old lady? Right? Remember the old lady who lost her son? She didn't have a husband. She wasn't sure what she was going to do tomorrow. Jesus raises the boy, gives him back to mom, and you're like, that's a seriously good deed. If you're in Christ, that's credited to your account. You, everything God plans to reward Jesus with in all eternity is shared with all those who are in Christ through faith. That's what it means when your grandparents used to sing joint heirs with Jesus. As we travel this sod, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Remember that? Joint heirs means you share everything God gives in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Remember that? That is why we say our amen to the glory of the Father. We share. That's the gospel. We share in Christ. Now, only Jesus can do that. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to do the gospel. They have to receive the gospel like everybody else. What he's telling them to do in this passage is to follow his example with respect to servant leadership. That takes us finally to the issue of response. What should we do after hearing a teaching like this? Well, in this case, I think the answer is very obvious. We should lead like Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, with the grace that God supplies. Remember Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet nevertheless, the grace of God towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than all the rest, but not me, but the grace of God in me. So with the grace that God supplies, you lead like Jesus. Jesus just doesn't give us principles. He gives us a pattern. He doesn't just say, believe in me. He says, follow me. So to do that, we need to remember who he was as a leader. First thing we remember, I think, is this. He was humble. He was humble. The disciples are trying to scramble up the ladder. Jesus is going down the ladder. He is giving up dignity and position in order to serve others. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Philippians 2. He said, have this mind among yourself. Learn to think this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was all the way at the top of the ladder, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. That wasn't a position to hold on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself even further, as if it wasn't enough to come down from heaven to earth. He got into the human hierarchy and slid all the way to the bottom. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Be like Jesus, Paul says. Think like Jesus. He wasn't going up, he was coming down. He was humbling himself, giving up power and position in order to serve others. That's what you need to do if you want to lead like Jesus. Secondly, he was compassionate. He had a plan. Jesus had a plan. But he was also marvelously attentive to people. This is my favorite one. I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite one, but this is my favorite one. And it's my favorite one because it's the one I struggle with the most. Jesus had a plan. Some of the sort of not planny people, the people who just wake up and fly by the seat of their pants and they're always present in the moment, but also always late for every meeting. You know, we bless those people, but we don't understand them. And you know, sometimes those folks, they look at Jesus and how he was always attentive to people and like, yeah, that's what it's all about. But Jesus also had a plan. And he stuck to it. Do you remember there was a whole crowd of people one time in Capernaum lined up to get healing? And Jesus said, listen, we got to move on. We're going to go to the next town because that's why I came out. I got to preach the gospel. Doesn't do me any good to heal every wonky back in Capernaum if the people in Bethsaida never hear the gospel and go to hell. So he had a plan. He understood priority. He's sticking to the plan. And yet he was marvelously attentive to people. Right after Jesus said, we got to go to the next village. Right after that, some guy comes to him, a leper runs up to him and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And the text says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And he healed him. Isn't that amazing? A good leader has a plan, but a great leader is willing to flex on the plan in order to be attentive to people. Isn't that amazing? Friends, we need to leave margin in our lives if we want to lead like Jesus. There need to be margins in our life in terms of time and money so that we can respond to people the way Jesus did. You know, the rebuke in this passage for me, and I'm sure the rebuke maybe for many people in this room, is if you are so planned in your attention to your, you know, your priorities that you can't respond when you see that person in Tim Hortons who obviously is in distress and who obviously needs someone to go over and spend some. If you're too attentive to your plan, then you're not leading like Jesus. And so the call here is to have some margin in your life, to have some margin in terms of time and in terms of money. Have a plan, brothers and sisters, have a plan. But see your people. That's what it means to lead like Jesus. Number three, he was patient. I mentioned this is the third time that Jesus predicted his arrest, and still the disciples aren't getting it. Right? They are slow to understand. In contemporary terms, we would say they are as dumb as a bag of hammers. They're not getting it. But Jesus has not given up on them. He is patiently teaching them. If you want to lead like Jesus, you got to have the long view. You got to be willing to commit to that one step forward, two step back thing that is a part of every meaningful human endeavor. If you want to parent, you got to be patient. So much of parenting is one step forward, three steps back. You think you're making great progress, and then your kids do something that devastates you. What do? You have to be patient, don't you? You have to love them. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep coming around them. Keep providing boundaries. Keep providing instruction. Keep providing love and mercy, right? But correction and rebuke and all that. And what do you hope? You hope that over time, you see progress. Can't be a good leader in any field of life if you're not patient. Can't be a good leader in recover. Stay away from youth ministry if you're not patient. We are in the patience business because we're in the Jesus business. Fourthly, we remember he was prayerful. That's maybe the most surprising thing of all. If anybody could forego prayer, you'd think it might be Jesus, right? He was God in the flesh, and yet he was always praying. Mark 1, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I think the point there is pretty obvious. If even Jesus wouldn't lead without prayer, then you shouldn't lead without prayer. Serving others is an impossible business, and so the whole process needs to be bathed in prayer. Fifthly, we see that he was resolute. Luke's gospel does a great job in bringing this to the surface. It's there in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, he makes it super clear. He doesn't want to miss us. Luke 9:51, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been explaining this to the disciples in Mark's gospel. This is the third time he's done it. So he was constantly talking about it. He saw Jerusalem. He saw the cross. He knew what was ahead of him, and he was resolved to pay the price. A great leader does what is necessary. He counts the cost, and he pays the price. Dennis Nottingham says here, there is no shortcut to God's favor. For disciples, as for the master, the path to glory is through suffering. Jesus didn't look for a shortcut. He saw Jerusalem, he saw the cross, he saw the suffering. He was resolute and undeterred, and so must we be. Leaders don't take shortcuts. Sixthly, we see he was sacrificial. The text says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. All leadership in the kingdom of God is about giving. You give your time. You give your attention. You give your money. You give your safety. You give your sanity. You give your space. You give your security. You give your family. You put it all on the altar in order to serve God and others. You give until it hurts. And then if you're wanting to be completely honest, you keep giving. You press through the point where it hurts and you pour out your life to the dregs. It's about totality, wholeness, and sacrifice. That's what leadership is. I saw this picture on Facebook the other day. Facebook is generally not edifying, but this is maybe the most useful thing I've ever seen on Facebook. Do you see that? That is a picture of parenting, isn't it? It's a picture of all leadership. It's a picture of sacrificial giving. The father gives pieces of himself away in order to build up his son. That is exactly how parenting works, isn't it? Dads. Moms, too. Actually, somebody made a comment on that picture and said the reason the mom's not in the picture is because she doesn't exist anymore. She's given all her pieces away. Certainly true, isn't it? Usually by the time the kid is four, that's why that's a big kid. But that's how parenting works, isn't it? Right? Dad's been saving up some money because he thinks he might need a new car. But that money goes into the RESP for the kids so they can go to school, so they can have a future. Dad's dress pants are getting a little thin in the backside, but Johnny needs new skates or new cleats. Right? That's what parenting is. You diminish, but your kids increase. That's sacrificial leadership. The Apostle John understood that. He said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Jesus gave his everything. He gave everything. He gave his life to build us up. And that's what we do in response. That's the Jesus way. Seventh thing we remember is that he was pioneering. A good leader pays the price. That's what we mean by sacrificial. But also a good leader goes first. Jesus went first. He showed us the path. He showed us the way home. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's the path. The Bible says that Jesus laid down a course for us. He laid down the way home, and we are to walk in that path, looking to Jesus, listen to this, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the path. Jesus went first. He is the pioneer. He shows us the way. That's what a good leader does. A good leader doesn't send troops over the wall. A good leader leads troops over the wall. A good leader doesn't scatter wisdom to the winds. A good leader teaches himself, disciplines himself or herself, and then says to those following, follow me as I follow Jesus. Parents say that. Pastors say that. Mentors say that. Nursery workers say that. We follow Jesus because he paved the way. And then lastly, we see he was empowering. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before ascending into heaven is recorded in Acts 1:8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus equips those whom he calls. And that is so important for us to hear, because none of us can do this on our own. You know, the trouble with looking at Jesus is that you immediately become aware that you're not Jesus. Right? Well, you say, well, yeah, sure, Jesus did that. Well, sure, Jesus did that, but I'm not Jesus. There's a sense in which that is exactly what's supposed to happen to you. You're supposed to fall on your face and acknowledge that you need to receive from Jesus before you can do anything for Jesus. That's the rhythm of the Bible. That's the rhythm of the gospel. You need to be carried by Christ before you can lead anyone to Christ, and Jesus understands that. He understands that you can't tell people to do stuff and then not give them the necessary resources and help to accomplish the task. A good leader commands, but he also equips, and Jesus does that. He gives his people what they need in order to do that which he has called them to do. He's a good leader, and he's our leader. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you today for help. Lord, we understand that Jesus tells us to believe in him, and he also tells us to follow him. And the truth is, Lord, we need help for both of those things. We need help to believe, Lord. If you don't give us your Holy Spirit, if you don't open our eyes to see these mysteries, we don't understand, we can't believe. So, Lord, I ask right now that you would open eyes and open hearts in our church. Help us to see the truth. Help us to see the gospel. Help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to delight in that, to believe in that. But then also, Lord, the scriptures don't leave us there. Jesus said also we're to follow him, that we're to take up our cross and follow him. And we need help for that too. Lord, we need grace. Will you fill us with your grace? Will you be kind to us today? Lord, we leak. We leak and we look in directions we shouldn't. We look to the left and the right. We see how the culture's doing it. We see how the business leaders are doing it. We see how the politicians are doing it. We see how cultural leaders are doing it. Lord, we look in the wrong directions. We leak all over the place. Oh, Lord, we need help. And so we've put our eyes on Jesus today, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Will you give us grace now to follow him all the way down into service, all the way down into humility and sacrificial love, and then all the way up the other side into glory, into heaven, into eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name.